When Bob contacted me if I would like to speak today, several things ran through my mind. I felt, okay, this will probably be my farewell speech. And I thought very much about giving a summary of my dissertation, which is on Hebrews. You would have noticed that I've been speaking on Hebrews now for a while. But then I paused and asked myself, how are you going to be able to reduce about 300 pages of material into a 45-minute speech? And so I decided I will still stay within the dissertation, but I will only look at a chapter. And that is what we will be looking at today. It is the second chapter of my dissertation. I've digested it a little bit, so it will not be overly scholarly. Actually, it will not be scholarly at all. What we want to look at is how the writer of Hebrews defines our salvation as the access we have to God through Jesus' new covenant high priestly ministry. So believers' salvation as access to God. It is true I have chosen to speak from Hebrews 8, 1 to 13. This message would not be expository because I am not going to limit myself to Hebrews 8. The theme or the access motive actually runs through the whole book of Hebrews. And we are going to trace it not only from Hebrews, but from the Old Testament, so that we would really understand what it means when the writer invites us to come or approach God with confidence. Access to God is one of the major redemptive imageries in Hebrews. Actually, some New Testament scholars have posited that it is the major overarching theme of the book. I'm not going to go into disputations whether that is true, correct or not, but it is certainly one of the major redemptive imageries. With this imagery, the writer of Hebrews captures the essence of our relationship with God as his people. As a matter of fact, the people of God motive focuses on the access that believers have to God. As God's people, we can approach him with confidence, with boldness. On several occasions, we find the writer of Hebrews inviting his readers to come to God. In Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, he writes, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession we have made, for we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," verse 16, "let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help." Also in Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, describing the nature of believers' hope, he writes, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside." Now, you will see that he is mixing his metaphor. Anchor suggests stability. But now, that hope does what? It moves, reaches inside. It reaches inside the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, entered on our behalf, since he became a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Furthermore, in 7:19, he defines the new covenant in terms of the access that believers have to God. He says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Commenting on the effect of Christ's self-offering, the writer of Hebrews asserts in 9:13-14, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works," that is, from works that lead to death, "to worship the living God." In chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, he invites us, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings." Finally, describing believers as God's eschatological people, the writer of Hebrews asserts in chapter 12, verses 12, 22 to 24, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Now, the word translated "you have come" is the same word that is translated approach or come near. So it is the same verb. But now we are pictured as having arrived at our destination. And our destination is where? Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to tens of thousands of angels, to the assembly and congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. Anytime you broach the subject of access to God, the question that it raises is this: how can sinful people approach a totally holy God? The question receives a major treatment in Hebrews, where the answer is linked with Christ's eternal priesthood. Since the fall, that is, since Eden, it is not humanity that seeks God or that seeks to approach God. Rather, it is God who constantly seeks to bring us to himself. Why don't we seek God? Because we are incapable to do so of ourselves. That it is God who seeks people is eloquently expressed in God's election, or God's call of Abraham. God called Abraham and chose Isaac through him, and through Isaac, Jacob, and through Jacob, the nation Israel. I've just summarized the whole of the Pentateuch. But the question is, why did God choose Israel? Why? It was that the nation might be God's kingdom of priests and holy nation. That is what we have in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. In another place, Moses writes, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, for he has chosen you to be his people, prized above all others on the face of the earth." That is in Deuteronomy 7:6. And you have the same sentence in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. One of the privileges of being God's people is the opportunity to fellowship with Him as the tabernacle. Eloquently pictures God dwelling in the midst of His people. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God commands, "Let them make for me a sanctuary that I may live among them." Also in chapter 29, verses 44 to 46, He promises, "So I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will sanctify Aaron and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me, and I will reside, among the Israelites, and I will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out from the land of Egypt, so that I may reside among them." You will see, within the span of three verses, you have the word reside twice. "So that I may reside, so that I may tabernacle, so that I may live among them." Again in Leviticus chapter 26, 11 to 13, God says, "I will put my tabernacle in your midst, and I will not abhor you. I will walk about in your midst." Doesn't that remind you of pre-fall fellowship between God and man? "I will walk about in your midst, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from being their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and caused you to walk upright." In the Old Testament, to that question, how may a sinful people approach a totally holy God, finds its answer in God's provision of the tabernacle. After God had sovereignly chosen Israel, the question then was, how will Israel be able to fellowship with God? And so God established the whole cult of the tabernacle by which sins may be atoned for, so that God's people could come to Him. But any Old Testament student will agree that even though God's people had access to Him by means of the tabernacle, the access was restricted access. It was not direct, and it was not perpetual or uninterrupted. It was not direct because the access God's people had to Him was access by proxy. They could not go into the holy place. Only the priest could. So the people went to the holy place through the priests. The priests themselves could not go into the most holy place. Only the high priest could. And that once a year. When you look at what God did for the Israelites, you will see that God had to maintain a balance between holiness and mercy. God desired to fellowship with His people, to have communion with them, and yet wants to remain holy, and wants His holy demands to be met. The only way He could do that was to establish the tabernacle. But when you read Hebrews, you will see that Hebrews presents the old tabernacle cult as a foreshadowing, an anticipation of the heavenly court, the new covenant mediated by the new covenant priesthood of Christ. So, with the Old Testament court, that is the tabernacle, God provides the means by which his people could remain ritually fit to approach him. Time will not permit us to run through the various offerings and their salvific significance. The Old Testament does not only assert Israel's divine election, it also consistently expresses the ethical imperatives which this election imposes on God's people. In other words, it is true God's people were chosen by grace, but God still expected his people to live a life that is consistent with their election. And that is why we come across the frequent statement in Leviticus 28, it says, "You must obey my statutes. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." In Leviticus 22:32, of course, this was addressed to the priests. It says, "You must not profane my holy name, and I will be sanctified in the midst of the Israelites. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And in Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God, and you are to sanctify yourselves and be holy, because I am holy." In the very next verse, it says, "You are to be holy, because I am holy." In other words, God's people could not approach him with their sins. But the beauty of it all is this. God anticipates that his people will sin, and so makes allowances for that through the tabernacle court, so that if they sin, there are sacrifices prescribed by which those sins could be atoned for, so that the way to God will remain open for his people. So as long as the Israelites walked according to God's precepts, both moral and ritual, they had access to God. However, we know from our study of the Old Testament that they failed eventually. Eli's grandson's name is a testimony to that failure. Ichabod. Glory departed from Israel, which is re-echoed also in Ezekiel when the glory departed from the temple. If God's people could sin enough for God to turn his back, almost literally, to them, then God needed another means, another way by which people could approach him. The argument of Hebrews is this. The tabernacle cult is good, but it anticipates a better provision. It is not the antithesis of bad and good, but of good and better. Of good and more superior. And that is what we come to in Hebrews. When you read Hebrews 8, I will take this passage just verse by verse and spend a couple of minutes on it. It says, "We have such a high priest, Now look at how that high priest is described. The first relative clause says, one who sat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. When you stay within the imagery of the tabernacle, what that means is this high priest is unlike the Aaronic high priest, staying permanently in God's very presence. Remember, the Levitical priest, high priest, could only go to the most holy place, which is symbolic of God's presence, once a year. Actually, if the people expecting him outside feel it was too long, they will become troubled, thinking maybe their sacrifices were not accepted, and God had probably struck him dead. But this high priest, after having made purifications for sin, if you read chapter 1, verse 3, sat down. He took his seat on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Also, he is a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. True tabernacle, not as opposed to false tabernacle, as he will say later, that the Lord, not man, set up. In other words, the first tabernacle was made by man's hand. But the tabernacle where Christ ministers is heavenly. So it is the antithesis is earthly tabernacle, heavenly tabernacle. So then he talks about the qualifications for a priest and what a priest does. But when you look at verse 5, it says, the place where they serve, that is the Levitical priests, is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. But Christ serves in the real, the true tabernacle. And so in verse 6 he concludes, but now Jesus has obtained a superior ministry. Why? Because the covenant that he mediates is also better and is enacted on better promises. So the argument in chapter 8 is that the Old Testament tabernacle and its priesthood foreshadow and necessarily anticipate Christ's priesthood. Then our writer follows it up with what is the longest single Old Testament quotation in the New, with his citation of Jeremiah chapter 31 to 34. We will look at the new covenant prophecy more closely, because that is where, as believers, our access comes from. It is because Christ is the high priest of the new covenant that we can have direct and uninterrupted access to God now and later, when we see God, or when we see Christ face to face. In the new covenant, God promises four things. The first thing is the promise of inwardly inscribed laws. In other words, instead of laws written on tablets, laws will be written on human hearts. That's the first promise. The second promise is the promise of cessation of teaching new covenant laws. That is, unlike the old covenant law that had to be taught and taught and taught, the new covenant laws will not need to be taught. Why? Because since it's been written on people's heart, it will issue out in obedience. The third promise is the promise of a reciprocal relationship. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the last one is the promise of complete forgiveness. The promise of complete forgiveness. Of these four promises, I'm persuaded that the cardinal, that is the most important promise, is that of reciprocal relationship. Because it provides coherence for the other promises. Other promises are telling us how we are going to become God's people. And what being God's people means. God promises, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The other promises expand upon this people of God motif to define how, that is the means, and the so what, that is the effect of this relationship. There are four terms that Hebrews employs, and I am really running out of time, to describe or to develop this idea of the new covenant. The first is to make holy. The verb to make holy. The second is the verb to make atonement. The third is the verb to purify or cleanse. And the last one is the verb to make perfect. To make perfect or to perfect. These verbs can be restated propositionally. First, believers had been made holy to become God's chosen people. Two, believers have received complete forgiveness through Christ's atoning sacrifice. Three, believers have been inwardly cleansed and equipped to obey God. And four, believers have been made fit to approach God. Those are the four verbs and what they mean in terms of our salvation. If you look at this, you will see that they are what God has done. There is nothing out of this that we did. We did not make ourselves holy. Now, in Hebrews, when you come across, especially when the verb is used, the verb to make holy, it has no moral content. It is more of what God has done for us, accomplished for us. That is to sanctify. You will see when we read from Leviticus earlier, one clause continues to recall, and that is, I am the Lord, your God, who sanctifies you. That is the same verb. To sanctify is to make holy. But what it really means is that by being sanctified, we become a people of God. That is, a people that belongs exclusively to God. That is what that verb means. And that is why in Hebrews 10:10, the writer says, by his will we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, it is an accomplished fact. We have been made holy. But by the construction of that clause, it is a combination of the verb to be and a participle, and a perfect participle. The perfect participle emphasizes the fact that it is done. But the present tense of the verb to be emphasizes the fact that it is an enduring state that we have an enduring position as God's people. In 10:14, he continues. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are made holy. In other words, with this, he describes believers as holy people. We are already holy. That is, we are God's possession. We are God's possession. But it is the same writer who says we are God's holy people that also invites us in chapter 12, verse 14, to pursue peace with everyone and what? Holiness. For without it, no one will see the Lord. So there is always that tension. The tension between identity and ethics. The tension between what we are and what we are supposed to be. When he says we should pursue holiness, what he's telling us is, hey, be who you are meant to be. We have been made holy to become God's chosen people. Not only that, we have also received complete forgiveness through Christ's atoning sacrifice. I could talk on this for the whole day, actually. The reason is this. We can approach God because God has promised not to remember our sin anymore. In Hebrews 8, our passage, the quotation from Jeremiah in verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12, that is Hebrews. It says, for I will be merciful toward their evil deeds, and their sins I will remember no longer. Also, when you turn to chapter 10, from verse 16 on, he cites the same passage again. He says, this is the covenant that I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will inscribe them on their minds. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no longer. And his comment on that passage is this. Now, where there is forgiveness of this, there is no longer any offering for sin. God made Christ both priest and victim. He was the offering priest, and he was also the offered victim. And because Christ meets all of God's demands as priest and as victim, he has accomplished definitive forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins past, present, and future. Now we may say, hey, wait a minute. Wouldn't this encourage us to continue to sin? I'm not going to quote Paul because I am in Hebrews. It will not. Because of the emphasis in Hebrews that we have not only been forgiven, But God has also inscribed in our hearts his laws. In other words, God's law is not external. It's not some external requirement that we seek to meet. It is an inwardly ingrained disposition to do God's will. The writer does not work it out, that he does not tell us how this really works practically. Have we become automatons who do God's will? I mean, who have no will of their own and just do God's will? No. There is built into this the already and not yet tension. What this means is that most of the time, I mean, that we now have the capability to do God's will. Before our conversion, we were totally incapable. God's will was not an option for us because we could not do it. But after conversion, it becomes an option because we are equipped by God to be able to do his will. It is a difficult concept to explain. But while we focus on what Christ has done for us, we should rely on God to fulfill that which he wants us to do in response. And that is where the emphasis is, in response to him. We will do those things not to earn God's favor, not to contribute to our salvation. There is no synergism in salvation. It is not, God did not give, it is not even a 95-5. It is a 100-0. All we are expected to do is what? Accept. And even that process of acceptance is prompted by God. We have received complete forgiveness through Christ's atoning sacrifice. Yes. But we have also been inwardly cleansed. We have been inwardly cleansed and equipped to obey God. You read through Hebrews. You will see that the emphasis is on conscience when it talks about purification. Christ died to purify our consciences. I want to read Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. I probably should have stayed with 13 to 14, but I will go ahead and read from 11. But now Christ has come as the high priest of the good things to come. He passed through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And he entered once for all into the most holy place, that is, God's very presence, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. And so he himself secured eternal redemption. You will see that the imagery here is the Day of Atonement imagery. Okay? For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity. Now, he's already built a contrast into it. Because actually, the whole construction, 13 and 14, is the lesser and the greater. A fortiori argument. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify what? our consciences from dead works. I actually prefer to translate this from works that lead to death. And what is the purpose for this purification? To worship the living God. In other words, the purification of our conscience equips us to worship the living God. Remember what Christ said when he was discussing with the Samaritan woman? There you have delocalized worship. That is, Jesus said, look, you guys say worship should be here. We Jews, even though we know what we are saying, say it should be in Jerusalem. Say, but the day is coming and it's now. When those who worship God will do what? We worship him in spirit and in truth. Inward worship, not as opposed to external ritual worship. That is the capacity that Christ gives us by his self-offering. Also, in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the writer highlights the inadequacy of the old covenant or of the tabernacle. So for the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself, and is therefore completely unable by the same sacrifices offered continually, the repetition, year after year, to perfect those who come to worship. For otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if they were effective, if they could effect definitive inward purification, then there would be no need for them. See, since the worshippers would have been purified once and for all, and so have no further consciousness of sin. He says, actually in verse 3, in those sacrifices there is what? A reminder of sins year after year. But when Christ died, he achieved once and for all definitive forgiveness and definitive cleansing. When we approach God, God sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. And that is why we can approach him. Even though we are still in this sinful world, positionally, God in Christ has made us fit to approach him. When we approach him today, what we do is we actually are anticipating that final time when we will be reunited with our God. And that is, remember, I read Hebrews 12:23 earlier, where the writer pictures God's eschatological people as a wandering people. I mean, a people on a journey, but who have already arrived. Of course, we know that we are not in the eschatological Zion. We have not got there yet. But the writer could say, we have come to Zion. Why? Because Zion is built within us. By its definition of Zion, says Zion, the city of the living God. That is, not the city built by God. Of course, that is assumed. But the city where God lives. And today we are that city. Individually and also corporately, when we mix together, God dwells in us. What a blessed thought that as sinful as we can be, just like David said, God stooped down to bring me up. And that is exactly what he did in our case. Let me close with the invitation the writer of Hebrews gives in Hebrews 10, 19 on. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the fresh and living way that he inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings, because we have had our hearts sprinkled from evil, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I will stop there because that's where, let me read up to verse 25. And let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings. That's why I wanted to read up to verse 25. Because Hebrews defines believers' salvation both in individual and in corporate terms, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so, because you see the day drawing near. We are already in the last days, but the writer of Hebrews still anticipates that last day when Christ will come again. It is then that we will all appear before the throne of the majesty in heaven, united as one people who have been totally cleansed. When our status as God's people will find its fullest expression. Because now we are God's people, and how so imperfectly we are. But then we will be God's perfect people. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you because our salvation depends on you from beginning to end. You have only called us to receive that which you have made available. And not only that, you have given us even the ability to respond to you. Father, we are humbled by the love that you have showered on us through your Son, who took our place on the cross to die so that we may live. God's Son, who came to this world full of sin, so that we as sons and daughters of men may become sons and daughters of God. Father, we worship you today because of the access that we have, that we could approach you because of the finished work of Christ. Father, we pray as you bid us come near to you with full assurance of faith, that you will help us in our daily lives to be supremely aware that we are always in your presence, because you have decided to take your abode in our hearts. Father, we worship you. We just pray that we will be who you have made us to be, and that we will daily pursue that ideal to be who we are meant to be.
We glorify your name, O Lord, for this hour. We just pray that you will continue to glorify yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.